Renewing the Kingdom is the title of our message for this passage this morning. It may seem strange to title it this way, and I want to point that out to demonstrate the fact that we don't have a kingdom yet at all in Samuel. But that's exactly where this passage is going, and the mystery as to why it's going there really helps demonstrate the point. The details, I think, of our passage will explain as we go along. We ended chapter 8 with a significant problem. The people have rejected their God in asking for a king, and that has become their idol. They have decided that the solution to their problems is to look just like all the other nations and have a man who would be their strong tower that they would look to go out before them in battle. So here's the real problem at this point. Once Yahweh has agreed that he will grant their request, how in the world is Yahweh going to give them a king without them giving their hearts away to something else besides Yahweh? Because that's where they already are. How can we have a king and still love God with all of our hearts? The people are in this quandary. For us, how can we have the blessing of God and not make that blessing our idol, our hope, our strength, our place of worship? See, this quandary is one that is as old as the ages. Do we want the Lord as king, or do we want his blessing on us, and we make that blessing what ultimately we seek and serve? The Lord is going now to illustrate for the nation as he raises up their future king. He's going to illustrate to a people who have lost the Lord as their treasure how he can renew the kingdom in them. We'll begin this morning then by meeting the man who will be the king. He'll be the king just like the people would want. Through it, first, we'll learn this morning that hope is not found in man. First, we find hope is not found in man. So with that, let's meet together this morning Mr. Tall, Dense, and Handsome for Samuel chapter 9. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. He had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. I've always read that and thought it was funny. It must mean he has a long neck. Anyway, that's my weirdness. Now, the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to his son Saul, "Take now with you one of the servants and arise, go search for the donkeys." All right, so understand, we've quickly gone from the people demand a king, and God condemns this request, saying, "You've rejected me." To now, back home on the ranch, we find someone's lost some donkeys. That's where we are. Verse 4, so Saul passed through the hill country of Ephraim, and he passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Sha'alim, but they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. Then they came to the land of Zuph. Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us return, or else my father will cease to be concerned about the donkeys, and he will become anxious for us." The servant said to him, "Behold, now there is a man of God in this city, and the man is held in honor. All that he says surely comes true. Now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us about our journey on which we've set out." And Saul said to his servant, "But behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is gone from our sack. There's no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again and said, "Behold, I have in my hand a fourth of a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God, and he will tell us our way." Now formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he used to say, "Come and let us go to the seer," for he was called a prophet. Now was formerly called a seer. Interesting historical note to demonstrate the historicity of Scripture. We find these kinds of things. Verse 10, then Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the slope to the city, they found young women going out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered them and said, "He is. See, He is ahead of you. Hurry now, for he has come into the city today, for the people have a sacrifice on the high place today. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterwards, those who are invited will eat. Now therefore, go up, for you will find him at once. So they went up into the city, and as they came into the city, behold, Samuel was coming out toward them to go up to the high place. Pause there. Notice first off that Kish, the first one we are introduced to, just as the scenario was when we were introduced to Hannah, we didn't get Hannah, we got her husband, and we got his lineage. This is typical introductions in the way that Scripture does them, to demonstrate something about the nature of a person. We find Kish is a man in Benjamin of some kind of standing. He's called a man of valor. Typically, it means someone who has some wealth. Often, in its best cases, it is a statement about his character or his integrity. Not sure yet about that with Kish, but that's okay. He's at least somebody that people would think something of. And that's really what's important for us. But still, he's from a small tribe. Even more, though, notice when we get to the demonstration or the description of Saul that the focus is very much on the externals. 2, verse 2 of chapter 9, he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man. He was a strapping lad. There was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. Ooh, we're told he's not just handsome, he's Mr. Handsome. He would win every beauty pageant. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. Notice here the focus on Saul is a description of the externals. Exactly the kind of thing that people would look upon. In fact, I think a little later on, this very book is going to address that issue. People look at the outside. We know that's the point here with Saul. So the takeaway really from this section is for us to notice that Saul is pretty, but he's not real sharp. At least not spiritually. He's handsome. He's tall. Everybody would want to follow a guy like him. But he can't find donkeys. And in fact, he throughout this section tends to be fairly passive. Notice they decide eventually to go up to see the man of God, the prophet or the seer. But is that Saul's idea? It's not. It's a servant's idea. Eventually, we're going to learn that the donkeys have found themselves. Or else somebody else has found them. Either way you look at it, it's not terribly flattering for Saul at this point. And did you catch the way it's described? He passed through here and couldn't find him, passed through there and couldn't find him. It just keeps going on. He keeps passing through and keeps not finding. Eventually, he ends up in the land of Zuph, which, if we were careful students of 1 Samuel to this point, we would know is the place where Samuel himself lives. But we're getting just a bit ahead of ourselves. The point here is that hope, though it is the answer, this man is the answer to what the people have asked, and God will give it to them. He is going to great lengths to demonstrate to them and to every Israelite who reads this passage for all the generations since, and for every follower of Christ who reads it now, the lesson is hope is not found in this man, because hope is not found in a man. In fact, here's the real point of the passage. Look again and notice all that it takes to get Saul to the right place at the right time. Do you notice the series of coincidences that happen here? I won't reread verses 4 and 5, but they just continue to speak about him not finding donkeys and passing through and not finding and passing through and not finding. What a coincidence! After all of these journeys through all of these places, he just lands in Zuph. What a coincidence, right? 5, they came to the land of Zuph. Saul said to his servant, here's his servant's coincidence. I'm sorry, well, Saul there is going to say, let's go home. in 6, his servant's coincidence. Behold, you know what? Here we are. Looky there. Behold, now there's a man of God in this city. What a coincidence. And he goes on and he says, perhaps, I don't know, perhaps maybe the one who talks to God, he can tell us about our journey and what we should do. Maybe just by coincidence he might. Saul then at that point is ready. He already esteems that it's a good idea, right? Nope, he says, but we should probably take something to him. Not sure, by the way, this could be a good statement about Saul's character. It also could be a very negative one, because the prophet of God was not meant to use it to basically take goods and become rich from the people. But leaving that aside, he does say, well, we should take something to the man of God. Now look at the wording of verse 8. The servant answered Saul again. It says, looky here. I just so happen to have in my hand a quarter of a shekel. Another coincidence. And then they decide to head up to the city, but Saul doesn't know. He can't discern. He's not aware of what Samuel looks like. So they went to the city, verse 10, where the man of God was. But it's okay, because as they went up, they just happened to find some young women. Well, that's a coincidence. What a help, because maybe they might know. And so they asked, is the seer here? And look at the answer. He is. See, he is just now ahead of you. Lo and behold, it just so happens that as you were coming into the city, I just passed him. He was going up to the high place. Just hurry now a little bit. He's just ahead of you. Another coincidence. And then lastly, verse 14, they end up finally where they need to be. So they went up to the city, and as they came into the city, behold, looky there, Samuel is coming out toward them to go up to the high place. Look at all that God has done to get Saul in just the right place at just the right time before the one who can make all the difference. Is it because of his wisdom? No. Is it even because of the servant's purpose? No, the servant doesn't have any idea. He's just looking for some options and ends up being a tool that God will use. The point is that God will use all manner of different means to accomplish his will. This is often what we call providence. And it is sweet for the follower of Christ to know that there is a God in heaven who sees his children and who overrules for his purpose all of the events of life, even using Saul's shortcomings, right, to just wander and wander and wander till eventually he ends up in the right place. I don't know about you, but that's pretty encouraging for me. Because I can look back and I can go, well, that was a pretty dumb choice. I don't know where I was going there. Well, that was a pretty rebellious idea. I know what I was trying to do there, and it wasn't God's will. Hope is not found in man. Praise be to God. Amen. Instead, this passage teaches us that hope is found in the goodness of God. Hope is found in the goodness of God and in his purpose. When we fail, where do we fall back? Well, we just try harder, right? Or so the world would tell us. Strategize better. Work smarter, not harder, the world would tell us. But if my smarts is where my hope is found, then that's trouble. If you are Christ, then he has a purpose. If you are Christ, then all the promises of God are yes in him, right? And so his goodness now is a deep well that we can draw from. When we find, Lord, at this moment I feel like I'm far. I've set up something else, I realize. I've come to worship or look in hope to something else, I realize. How do we renew? How do we get back? The very goodness of God and his purpose. That's what he's demonstrating now for a people who up to this point have rejected him. He is beginning to address the issue that was the big problem at the end of chapter 8. He's going to give them a king, but won't they just, you know, run full speed away from God? Not if they have ears to hear and eyes to see. In his providence, he's sovereign over all, and he is doing his good. hope is found in that good and in his purpose. The next lesson then will from there illustrate deliverance cannot be conjured. Deliverance cannot be conjured. We're finally told at this point, though the cat's out of the bag and you're not surprised, any good reader would expect. We know why we were given this tour through the countryside and this bumpkin and his servant, because we know where God is going with this man, the son of Kish. But we're finally told that. Middle of chapter 19, let's read the first few verses of this next section. Now, a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. And he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have regarded my people, because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "Behold, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule over my people." And then Saul approached Samuel in the gate, and he said, "Please tell me where the seer's house is." And Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today. And in the morning I will let you go, and I will tell you all that is on your mind." Pause there. I'm going to need to summarize portions of our long passage this morning. Through the rest of this section, Samuel is going to tell Saul that God is going to make him king, which he has alluded to here. Interesting, by the way, that Samuel will not use the word king. In fact, it won't be until later on the people will use that word after the fact. We know that that's where it's going. The point to understand is, as you read chapters 9 and 10, the whole thing sounds very judges-y. It sounds very much like the book of Judges. The people have distress because they've gone astray. They cry out to God, and he raises up a deliverer, which we call a judge. At this point, Saul looks very much like another judge. It's not until the evidence begins to accrue and it begins to grow that we realize, no, there is something more, something new. We know that's where it's going because of chapter 8, because they've asked for a king. Anyway, that's a side note that I find fascinating. Here at this point, everything that God gives Samuel to say to Saul, he might think, well, I guess I'm maybe the next guy in a long list. Saul has no idea where this is going. He just went out to find some donkeys this morning. He's going to end up going back home, realizing, holy cow, everything has changed. That's sometimes how it is when with God's providence, and praise God for his good working. You see, the deliverance that the people need is not one that Saul thinks up. It's not one that the nation can conjure up through their plans. In order to demonstrate for Saul this incredible news, that it really is from God, that Samuel isn't just some rogue dude with a horn of oil going around splashing people and saying, well, maybe you could be king, he's going to give him several signs. Several very specific signs, and they're a lot of fun, and you can read through them because they're a bit random and they're just way too much for coincidence. And all of the signs are going to come true, but for our purposes this morning, I want to find the lesson here that we're going to see in these first few verses of this portion. The Lord has already noticed, the Lord has already anticipated the need. Verse 15, a day before Saul's coming. I don't know how long it took Saul and his servant to get to Zuf, but I know that God probably is the one who allowed the donkeys to get lost. I'm not going to read anything into that. I'm just going to say that God knew exactly what he was doing as he set everything in motion. And then at just the right time, to give Samuel just the right amount of preparation, he told him the day before, about this time tomorrow, you're going to meet a guy. And he's going to be the guy. I wonder how many times in the midst of our days we think, Lord, look at where I am now. Look at where I've found myself. How did I get here? Sometimes it might just be circumstances beyond our control, but in the case of the nation of Israel, sometimes it can be because of our own hard-headedness, can't it? That's exactly the situation with God's people here. They have decided by looking around, they want to be just like everybody else, but God has called his people to be distinct, not to fit in. And they have decided now that things are difficult, maybe the answer lies in being just like everybody else. Can we have a king just like they have kings? Because we're just tired of this thing where there's always another war, another battle, another raiding band that marches through and burns our crop, wipes us out and puts us under subjugation. The Philistines are hard upon us, Lord. Why can't we just be like everybody else? The good news is, even when our hard-heartedness leads us to a place where we are at distance from God, God has said, I'm already working to figure out your solution. I'm already planning to put in place the resolution that will bring you back home. See, this is what God would demonstrate to the nation who reads this, who hears all this backstory. Whether they hear it from the lips of Samuel or the lips of Saul in this generation itself, or later on, after it's written, the lesson is the same, and it's for us today. Deliverance can't be conjured. Deliverance is found in the Lord. Specifically, deliverance is found in the mercies of God. Why do we say that? Let me be very specific here, because I think it's the burden of the passage. Let's recall, how did the people reject God? Well, we've already said it several times this morning, by asking for a king. And why did they ask for a king? Because they wanted to look like all the other nations. In what way did they want to look like all the other nations? Just flip back to chapter 8, verse 20, because they tell us. Actually, let's read 19 and 20. After all the warnings that Samuel gave them about the king, the one that they worship, that they're looking for all their answers, how he will take and take and take and take. Here's their unbelievable response, 19 and 20. Nevertheless, of chapter 8, nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. They said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go before us and fight our battles. That, at bottom, is why they want a king. Has anybody up till now been fighting their battles for them? You better believe it. I mean, sometimes through miraculous victories, God has constantly led his people. And yet they reject God. We're looking for a king to fight our battles. I don't know, how would you feel if you were God? How would you feel if your kid came to you and said, you know what, I'm looking for a father. What am I? I really need a mom in my life. Mom, what am I? And sometimes in a broken world, sentiments like that do happen. Imagine how much more when it's the God of all creation who made these people and then redeemed them out of slavery. Now, notice the tender mercies of God. Because how would you respond, and how would I, to a rejection like that? That's just a very human way to point from the lesser to the greater. But I can imagine frustration. But look at God. First, notice how does God speak of his people. These opening few verses really tell us everything we need to know about this section. Look at verse 16. About this time tomorrow, I'll send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me. Did you catch a certain description that God uses three times? My people. You see, for the Lord, nothing about their relationship has changed. These are my people. How does he consider them? Still in this section, you could jump ahead to chapter 10, verse 1. This is after the banquet, and Saul's going to head home, and Samuel says, hey, send your servant ahead of you. Hang out. I just have a quick thing to tell you. By the way, it'll change everything about your life, but just a quick thing. Chapter 10, verse 1. Samuel took the flask of oil and he poured it on Saul's head and he kissed him. And he says, has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? Here's what I want you to notice. How does Yahweh consider his people? Answer, as his inheritance. I have purchased you, and now I will get the benefit of having you for all eternity. he says. I have made you my own, and now you are mine. This is God speaking, not that he is our inheritance. That's a glorious truth. That's wonderful. Are you kidding me? I get heaven, and I get mansions, and I get streets of gold, and like Eden, and hanging out with the animals, and like no more sin. Woo, pretty cool. But that's nothing compared to God is my inheritance. That's an awesome truth. And glorious to consider. But how about this one? God looking at you and saying, you are my prize. I get to have you as my own. That's what he says of a people who at this point have rejected them. How does he respond to them? Go back to verse 16. At the end of 16, I've regarded my people because their cry has come to me. How does he respond to them? When they call, he listens. When they call, he is moved. By the way, in chapter 8, so ironic, because he has told them, look, if you guys get the king that I'm telling you about, and your heart is not broken, if you continue to worship him, if you continue to look to him, it will go very badly for you. And in the end, it will get so bad that you will cry out to me, and the Lord your God will not listen in the day that you call to him. It's going to be judges all over again, except worse this time, because this is the last cycle. If you will not humble your hearts, though you will have the deliverer, though you will have the king, but if you are looking to him alone, and then don't let yourself be broken and become repented, then I will not listen. Here is God, still there, God, trying to rescue them from that fate, saying, I have heard you and have already got in motion a plan to rescue. How many times do we look back later and we go, you know what? I figured out how far I was lost way after I got lost. But God was working a plan to deliver me way before I ever realized I needed it. Can you look back now and see how God, in his great deliverance, sowed seeds of truth or conviction or help or understanding that only later at the right time he would water to bring to fruition what you needed? Once again, he answers, and then finally, what's the reason why? Look in the middle of verse 16. You shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel, God is telling Samuel, and he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. Does God actually know their need? Yes. He already anticipates it. He knows the reason that they have rejected him, because they, seeing with their eyes, have decided to conjure their own solution. But he still regards them. Why? Because they are in a time of trouble. And they are my people. They are my inheritance, he says. The end to which he will do this is to deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. He, our great God, sees past the rejection to their need. Can we rest in a God who can do that for his children today? Can see past even my stupidity and my rejection of him, really, to how deep is my need for him. And he will accomplish that in the end. He will bring deliverance. In spite of their faithlessness, in spite of their hard-heartedness, where will they find the ground of their deliverance then? Deliverance, it cannot be conjured. Deliverance is found in the mercies of God. That's what the passage, this section teaches us. Deliverance is found in the mercies of God. See, they have intended to have a king because they are conjuring up what they think is the perfect plan. He says, okay, I'm going to give you that king. Because that was always his plan from Deuteronomy chapter 17. He had already spoken ahead of time the reality that they would ask for a king, and they would ask it for their wrong purposes. Go back and read Deuteronomy 17. God is not surprised by any of this. He's like, look, I just totally know what's going to happen. And I know the heartbreak that is to come, but I've decided ahead of time that I'm your father. I'm your God. I'm your Savior and Deliverer. So let him speak those same words to you and me today. Because of my mercies, deliverance can always be found. See how God overrules Saul, because he's overruling the people's hard-heartedness in order to demonstrate that this is his mercy at work. Just see it. Pick up a couple other verses in this passage. Again, start in 10, verse 1. Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you as ruler over his inheritance?" And then the three signs happen that I'm going to skip for the sake of time, down to the third sign, and here it is. This is so Saul will know this is really a God thing. "And afterward you will come to the hill of God," verse 5, "where the Philistine garrison is. And it shall be as soon as you have come there to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them. And they will be prophesying. And then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. It shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do." Then it happened, when Saul turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart. And all those signs came about on that day. And when they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him. And the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. And it came about when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied now with the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" A man there said, "Now who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Pause there. What happens here is so shocking that this becomes, in the nation of Israel, something that you find people just say. It finds its way into common parlance because it is such a well-known situation. What in the world is Saul doing prophesying with all the prophets? How did this possibly come? This is not a fit at all. To demonstrate God has overruled Saul. To demonstrate that he is now being led by the Spirit that has mightily come upon him. All this language, by the way, is very much Judges-y kind of language. By the way, you can read through the whole passage and you can decide for yourself if Saul is saved. I had an Old Testament history class that the Blue Book final was to write an essay using only the Bible to argue whether or not Saul is in heaven. And your only evidence can be the book of Samuel. It is a mind-turning question. Because on the one hand, God changes Saul's heart and the Spirit comes upon him. On the other hand, the Spirit comes mightily upon all manner of the other judges for specific tasks. See, the giving of the Spirit now in the new covenant, he comes and never leaves. The Spirit will leave Saul. In fact, the Spirit left every other one of the judges after the task was completed. That was the nature of the giving of the Spirit. The real kicker is the way Saul ends. You get to decide some deeply theological things about the nature of salvation. Can it be lost if it was gained? How bad can it look if it was gained? Or is the final evidence that it never was? Those are your options with Saul. Point at the end of the day is just to read these and go, at this point, God is clearly doing something in Saul. And it's cool because Saul, at some level, is going to kind of get it. Kind of being the operative word. Saul is going to kind of get it, that it's a God thing. The question is, how much are we going to be like Saul? Are we going to just kind of get it? Because deliverance is found in the mercies of God. If you know Christ, then you are his inheritance. You are my people, he says over you. Where do you need help today? Where is your fear or your grief? My anxiety or my lostness? Well, deliverance is found in his mercies. His covenant commitment to his own is fertile ground to plant the seed of our hope in his mercies until they bear fruit at his time. That's where deliverance for all of these are found, to find renewal when we have royally messed it up. Third lesson, illustrated for the people of God in that day and in this, is that we are a people in need of help. We are a people in need of help. Okay, I'm going to have you have a king, but understand you still need me to be your king. 17, Thereafter, Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the sons of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But you have today rejected your God, who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. Yet you have said no, but set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." Saul has been privately anointed as king. He is now about to be publicly identified as king. Present yourself before the Lord by tribes and clans. How do we know it's going to be God's doing? Here you go. 20. Thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. They cast lots before God, probably the Urim and the Thummim that were in the breastplate of Aaron the high priest. Then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families, and the Matrite family was taken. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. Just jump to the end here, narrator, thank you. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. But when they looked for him, he couldn't be found. Therefore they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" So the Lord said, "Behold, he's hiding himself by the baggage." So they ran and they took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people." So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king!" Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom, and he wrote them in a book and placed it before the Lord. Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his house. Saul also went to his house at Gibeah, and the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. But certain worthless men said, "How can this one deliver us?" And they despised him and did not bring him any present, but he kept silent. Pause here. I believe this section is given to demonstrate to the people how much they need the help of God. Okay, in the moment that you're getting a king, understand that your hopes cannot rest in him. So it is the same with whatever we are prone, whatever gift or good thing of God that we're prone to put our trust in aside from God, rather than seeing it as a vehicle for us to trust God. So the question for us is, do we see that we're people in need? The question for us is, can you say the same things that the readers of this passage were meant to say? Here are the things I think we are meant to say and to see. First, verse 18, we're enslaved unless he delivers. We're enslaved unless he delivers. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. Could the nation of Israel get free from Egyptian slavery? No way. They were a ragtag group of shepherds. And this was the mightiest nation on the face of the earth that had decided to oppress them. Why? Because they were too fertile. They were too blessed. Too many good things were happening with them. And it's like, we got to keep them under our thumb or they might get some crazy ideas. So let's make their lives miserable. They had no way out. They didn't have the training. They didn't have the materials. God said, "I got you out." Through a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, right? Through those plagues. You know what's true of us? We can't save ourselves. We're enslaved unless he delivers. You can't escape your own depravity. You were born in the sin of your father, Adam. Romans chapter 5. We may or may not like it. We might esteem it unfair, but it's the reality of creation. And it's the reality of the fallenness of the first man and woman that have plunged us now into sin. And the proof of that is now evidenced in every human being's life. Depravity is not something we can deliver ourselves from. Can you say this? Will your actions and my actions say this? Lord, I'm enslaved unless you deliver. Second, we are guilty unless he pardons. That's verse 19. We are guilty unless he pardons. But you have today rejected your God who delivers you from all your calamities and your diseases, yet you have said no, but set a king over us. What do we do when we know we have told God thanks, but no thanks? I think I'll do this my way. We just try harder, right? Or we ignore that still small voice of our conscience. Or we just obey in other areas. I remember there was a time that there was man that I had opportunity to minister some to, and he had very clearly been in disobedience to God. And I felt like, is this my business? And God said, it is your business. So we had an extended conversation. And in so many words, he essentially told me, yeah, I totally know this is not what God wants. I know it's grievous and rebellious and treasonous, and I'm just going to do it. Sorry, I think I'm selfish. I'm just really not sure what else to say at that point. Like, I thought at least you'd disagree with me, right? Then I could prove to you you're wrong. He's like, no, I'm wrong. Such is the brokenness of sin sometimes. You want to know what I found really interesting after that? I saw him doing something after that that I've actually found, unfortunately, a pattern in my own life. I found him really zealous to be obedient to God in other areas of his life. Because he just decided he was going to make up for it. We are guilty unless we go to God for pardon, right? He doesn't go, well, you've really jacked it in this area, but, you know, if you'll do these five things, like, we'll call it good. Like, at least you're making a 60 at that point. You know, that's a passing grade. That's just not how it works. We are people desperately in need of help. Are you just going to decide that you're just going to obey in other areas? Or are you going to invite the Spirit to do the sweet work of brokenness? Invite God to do the sweet work of repentance. Third, we are powerless unless we have his direction. We're powerless unless we have his direction. 19 and 20. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. Thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near. The tribe of Benjamin was chosen by lot. I had to pause and consider what is Samuel feeling and thinking at this point. I don't think the message, right? I'm not trying to psychologize the text. I just find it interesting. At this point, he's anointed Saul. He kind of knows that he's the dude. Question, does Samuel genuinely trust God? Okay, everybody come together and we're going to do this thing publicly and we're going to choose by lot. And you wonder if Samuel's like, I sure hope that we get the right rock every time. Or this is like super embarrassing if we get the wrong rock, right? It's like, it's your process, God. You want to show the people? So you show them. You have the glory. You do it your way. I am powerless, but you have all the direction. The people have made their demands. God has called out their sin, and yet he is still merciful. So you know what he's doing? He's pulling out the right rock every time to go from, you know, nation to tribe to clan to family to people to what, I don't know how many rounds they had to do. Fourth, we're blind unless he gives sight. We're blind unless he gives sight. 21, he brought the tribe of Benjamin nearby its families, and the Matri family was taken. Son Saul of Kish was taken. But when they looked for him, he couldn't be found. And therefore, they inquired further of the Lord. Has the man come here yet? So the Lord said, behold, he's hiding himself by the baggage. Commentaries make much of this passage, and so do pastors and preachers often, about what this tells us about Saul. Problem, the text is silent. You can guess, and you might make a good guess, but you're going to have to prove that your guess is right from the rest of the passage. And you get some hints, and that's a fun discussion over lunch. At the end of the day, I don't think it's the point. You can say Saul is afraid to do the will of the Lord, maybe, but on the other hand, it's possible that it's humility. And some commentators will take that passage. A lot of it's going to boil down to how bad you think Saul is at this point. He's somewhere between the worst he'll ever be and the best he'll ever be today. Here's the point. I don't think the lesson is for Saul. The lesson is for the people. This is great. Thank you, Lord. We have a king. Where'd you put him? Does anybody have, do you guys know, anybody got the king? God is just laughing in heaven, going, let me show you how good your plans are all by yourself. I've given you the king now, and you can't even find him. It's comical. It kind of reminds us, by the way, and they could not find him, kind of reminds us of a word that was repeated multiple times in the last chapter. Remember the thing with the donkeys? Yeah, that's kind of the gig. Just as Saul looked dumb before, the people now are kind of like, if only we could find our king, like we'd be something. And so it is comical, but only in a tragic sense, when we grope in the dark, because we're blind unless he gives us sight. And how often do I just think, Lord, I can figure this out. I can figure it hard enough, right, until it's figured. Lord's like, or I can lead you. So they ask the Lord, hey, where's the guy? Over by the luggage. We're blind unless he gives us sight. Can we say the same thing? And then lastly, we're doomed unless we have his word. We're doomed unless we have his word. In verse 25, Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom, and he wrote them in a book, and he placed it before the Lord before sending them home. We'll find the response of the people to this day is mixed, which is always the case when God speaks, or quite often is the case. Some people are humbled, and they're moved by God to come along in support of Saul. Some whose hearts God had touched become mighty men to support Saul. Others are worthless men. They are sons of Belial. That phrase is used several times in Samuel, and it's just always terribly bad. Their foolishness in its most wretched form, fighting against. How can this one deliver us? Well, the point is not the dude, because hope can't be found in a man, buddy. But before we get all that, we get the word to which they respond. Notice that Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom. Probably, in part, he may have written down again Deuteronomy 17, which were all the laws of how the king was to behave in leading the people. Understand what God has done at this point. They rejected God to ask for a king for their purposes. You know what God does by the end of chapter 10? He gives them a king. He demonstrates, and by the way, you desperately need me as your king. And let me tell you how this is going to go down. The king is going to do all these things my way. Okay, we'll do your plan, but it's going to go down my way. And if it doesn't, well, it'll be chapter 8. It'll be terrible. God has now at this point successfully orchestrated the events to bring them to the place where if the people have ears to hear and eyes to see, if they are willing, they can both have the good thing, the blessing, the king, and they can renew the kingdom. Because Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom. Verse 25. And so when God blesses us with things, we need to realize that we need his strength because of our weakness, and we need to realize this has to go down his way. These actions in setting up the king in the right place underneath God as the kingdom, king, in setting up the kingdom underneath God as God's kingdom, these are all actions of renewing the kingdom in the right way. And the people can't do it on their own. This is a lot like Jesus telling his followers, apart from me, you can do nothing. This is good news, actually, isn't it? Because now we know where our help is found. Our help is found in the strength of God. Our help is found in the strength of God. He is strong to deliver. He is strong to pardon. He is strong to guide, to give sight, to speak his word, to put us under his truth. You and I need to fall on our face before the Lord and seek his help. How do we do it? Well, he is the one with power, pardon, direction, sight, and the word. So we ask for help in his strength. And then lastly, in our passage this morning, there is a king in the land. There is a king in the land. And then I have left in your notes, if you are taking notes at home, a final blank that every one of you will answer differently. His name is not, and write your name. There is a king in the land, and his name is not Saul. His name is not Frank. Chapter 11. Now Nahash the Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve you. So understand, the Israelites are being oppressed now by a new guy, Nahash, who's the king of the Ammonites. Won't go into the history, but the Ammonites have always been a problem, enough said. Make a covenant with us and we will serve you. They give up. They figure there is no deliverer. There is no hope. But Nahash the Ammonite, verse 2, said to them, I will make this covenant with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach on all of Israel. Why would Nahash do this? Well, it's a really easy way, in addition to mutilation, in addition to humiliation, in addition to the reproach that is here, it's also wonderfully pragmatic. Because a bunch of men without their right eye can't fight in battle. Why? Because as you hold your big shield, if you're right-handed, the big shield covers the left eye. Also, if you try and swing a sword or shoot a bow and arrow, and you don't have depth perception, that becomes incredibly difficult. It's super easy to conquer a nation of people with one eye. He's like, okay, this is great. I won't kill you. I'll let you live, but you can serve me. But here's the gig. I'm going to get the ice cream scooper. Sorry, but that's how this goes down. And so they're thinking, that might be our best hope. Verse 3, the elders of Jabesh said to him, let us alone for 7 days, that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to deliver us, we will come out to you. And then the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and he said, what is the matter with the people that they weep? Saul is just out farming, which, by the way, kind of begs the question of, is Saul really figured out what it is when Samuel said, when the Spirit of God comes upon you, do what your hand finds to do because the Lord is with you? I think I'll go farm crops. I don't think that was what he had in mind. Anyway, so, end of verse 5, they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh. The men of Jabesh have come to Saul's town asking for help. Verse 6, then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. He took a yoke of oxen, he cut them in pieces, and he sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. And then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. Jump down to 10. The men of Jabesh said, verse 9, they said, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you will have deliverance. So all the people are rallied together by the Lord, and they say, tell the people of Jabesh, the army is coming. 11, the next morning, Saul put the people in three companies. They came into the midst of the camp at the morning watch. They struck out the Ammonites till the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were together. And the people said to Samuel, who is he that says, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. God's people have enemies, as the nation had here. Who is the rescuer? Is it Saul? Saul's out farming, man. I think probably it's a bit like the disciples after Jesus dies and raises from the dead and has given them a great commission, and where are they found? Fishing. See, here's the thing in context we need to understand. When Saul cuts up the oxen and sends them out throughout the land and says, this is what's going to happen to your oxen if you don't listen, that is a parallel of an incident that's happened in the time of the judges. And the land in which it happens is exactly the place where it has happened before. I won't go through the details of the gang rape of the priest's concubine and how he cut up her body and sent them as a warning out to the nation. But it is the low point in the book of Judges. It is dastardly, and there is just no sign of light. Why? Because in the time of the judges, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. What is happening in 1 Samuel chapter 11? We've had a bunch of judgishness happening up to this point, but there's a new sheriff in town. And now it is no longer true that there is no king in the land of Israel. Now there is a king, but his name's not Saul. And that's what the Lord is trying to teach the people. Why? Verse 6, the Spirit of God came mightily upon the Lord. Why? Verse 7, because after he dared everybody, if you don't listen, I'll cut up your animals. Is that why they did it? No. Verse 7, because the dread of the Lord fell upon them. And you know what? Saul, for all his goofiness, kind of gets it. Verse 12, hey, where's all the people who said that Saul can't reign over us? We should kill them. That's what the people say to Samuel. Saul interrupts and says, nobody dies today because I have won a great victory. Is that what he says? Because Yahweh has brought a great deliverance. This is probably the highest high point in the life of Saul. Probably. The end of chapter 12. What's the point of the passage? Well, we're told in verse 14. So Samuel said to the people, "Come, and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." Is Samuel saying we should go and renew Saul's kingdom? Probably not. Why? Because it's such a strange word. In order to renew something, it has to already exist. Saul doesn't have a kingdom yet. Whose kingdom is being renewed? Whose kingdom has always reigned, even in the time of the judges? The kingdom of Yahweh. And what he's been doing to work this whole time is to separate for them, your hope is not found in a man. Your need is desperate. But by my mercies, I will deliver you. I will deliver you. Not a king, not a man, not his kingdom. It's my kingdom. Are you ready now to renew the kingdom? And at this point, the message has been given. If they have ears to hear it. Hope, deliverance, help. These are all found in God. Why? Because of his goodness, because of his unfailing mercies, because of his strength. Where this week might you or I need to renew the kingdom? I would invite you to just go back through some of these details, say some of these same things, pray some of these same things, acknowledge some of these same truths, and renew the kingdom in you. Stand with me. Let's close in prayer.